إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily the praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave servant and His messenger. This evening, in the last session, in the conclusion, inshallah, of the rulings concerning the hadith from the introduction of Al-Ma'rifah fi Ulum al-Hadith by Sheikh Suhaib Hassan Abdul Ghaffar, Hafidhullah, may Allah protect and preserve him. We will just continue where we left off last week. The last hadith which we mentioned was the 13th hadith, and today inshallah we'll start with hadith number 14, which is of those hadith which are commonly spread and propagated by the Rafida or the Shia in support of their claims that Ali is the superior of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ and the rightful Khalifa and so on. And this hadith, it is the hadith here where the Shaykh mentions a saying attributed to the Prophet ﷺ, "I am the city of knowledge, and Ali is its gate." And this hadith has been reported with different wording. In this one, the wording "Ana Madinat al-Ilm," it is attributed that the Prophet ﷺ said that "I am the Medina or the city of knowledge." Wa Ali babuha, and Ali radiyallahu anhu is its door or gate, the gateway to the city of knowledge. And in other narrations, similar wording is reported and attributed to the Prophet ﷺ that he said, "Ana darul hikmah," I am the house or the home of hikmah. Al-hikmah, wisdom. As opposed to in the previous narration which mentions al-ilm, knowledge. Wa aliyun babuha, and Ali is its gate or doorway. Yani the doorway to the house of wisdom or the doorway to the house of knowledge, which is their claim, yani, or one of the claims that they make to the superiority of Ali radiyallahu anhu. So here the Shaykh in his comments says that this report is related by Al-Hakim in his book The Mustadrak. And we mentioned before his book Al-Mustadrak that it is a book which contains a collection of hadith in which he attempts to collect those hadith which are in agreement or in accordance or fulfilling the conditions of Al-Bukhari and Muslim, though they were not collected by either of them. In any case, Al-Hakim narrated this hadith, and so did Al-Tabarani and others. It is also related by Al-Tirmidhi with the wording, "Ana Dar al-Hikmah," that I am, wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, that I am the house or the home of wisdom. And Ali is its door. Ad-Darqutni, an Imam Ad-Darqutni, the great scholar of hadith and a specialist concerning ilal, or the science of hidden defects in hadith, labeled this hadith as muttarib. Muttarib. Imam Ad-Darqutni, rahimahullah, said this hadith is muttarib. both in Isnad, the chain of narratives, and in the text, the Matin. And we said that Ibtirab, it means that either in the text of the hadith or in the chain of narratives, there's contradictory versions in which the hadith has been reported in its wording or in the chain of narratives. Contradictory in the sense or to the extent that it cannot be reconciled. We cannot explain the contradiction between them. We cannot remove or reconcile the difference. And at the same time, those reports have to be equal in strength, such that we cannot give preference to one over the other. We said that Ibtirab has two conditions, that they have that the two or more versions of a hadith have a contradiction that cannot be resolved, cannot be reconciled, cannot be explained away. They are clearly contradictory, with no way to explain it away, and each of them are equal in strength, so that such that we cannot give preference to one over the other. Okay? Therefore, a hadith which has these two conditions, we said that it is muttarib. Here, Al-Imam al-Darqutni said this hadith is muttarib, both in isnad as well as in the text. And ibtirab can be in either the chain of narration or in the matin or the text. In this case, he said that both the text and the isnad are muttarib. In a hadith that's muttarib, it is daif, is rejected. You cannot act upon it unless one can be given preference over the other, or there can be reconciliation between the apparent contradiction in the text or in the isnad. Imam al-Tirmidhi said it is gharib and munkar. These are two terms also of importance that we studied. Gharib, we said that gharib is from the classifications of hadith according to the number of narrators in the chain. We said hadith are classified into two major categories according to the number of narrators in the chain, mutawatir and ahad. And ahad, mutawatir is many innumerable chains, and ahad is a limited number of chains. And it's divided into three types, mashhur, aziz, and gharib. Mashhur, three or more chains, or three or more narrators at every level, aziz, two or more, and gharib, one. At any point in the chain, it has only one narrator. So here, and we also said the gharib is of two types, Gharib mutlaq and gharib nisbi. But in any case here, Imam al-Tirmidhi said this hadith is gharib, which is not necessarily an indication that the hadith is daif, although usually, or in most cases, the hadith which is gharib is weak, but not in every case, because even the famous hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, that actions are judged according to intention, that hadith is gharib. Yet it is an authentic hadith, sahih. So here he says it is gharib, and he also says it is munkar. And we said that munkar has two primary definitions. There are many, but the two most common definitions for munkar is that munkar is the opposite of ma'ruf. Munkar is the hadith which is reported by a weak reporter, and his report is contradicted by a strong reporter. And not only is he weak, but he's also contradicted by somebody else narrating the same report differently, in contradiction to him. So this is one of the meanings of munkar, and the other meaning of munkar is that the wording of the hadith is in contradiction to the fundamental principles of Islam. And to some fundamental principle that's well known in the deen, it contradicts it. And also some of the scholars use munkar to refer to a hadith which has in its chain of narrators a reporter who is known for making very, very serious or many mistakes, or is known for unmindfulness in what they report, or is known for openly displaying immoral behavior. Fisq. So these are some of the definitions of munkar. A munkar hadith is also da'if. Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi said this hadith is gharib and munkar. Al-Bukhari rahimahullah said that it has no sahih narration. Yani of all the chains of narration that Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah came across, none of them were sahih. And it's unlikely that Imam al-Bukhari would make such a statement unless yani, there's really no authentic chain. Because if we remember that he memorized hundreds of thousands of hadith, and all of what he knew from weak and strong narrations, he didn't find any authentic chain for this report. Ibn Ma'in, Yahya Ibn Ma'in, rahimahullah, said that it is a baseless lie. And he said outright it is a fabrication, a lie. This report that I am the house of wisdom or I am the house of knowledge and Ali is his door is a baseless lie. Similar dismissals of the hadith are reported from the Imams Abu Zur'a and Abu Hatim al-Razi and Yahya ibn Sa'd, or perhaps it should be Yahya ibn Sa'id, and Allah knows best, but Yahya ibn Sa'id is one of the famous scholars known for knowledge of hadith. Al-Hakim, as we mentioned, this hadith is reported by Al-Hakim al-Tabarani and others. And Al-Hakim declared the original hadith, the statement that I am the house of knowledge. He declared this hadith as sahih in isnad. He said that the chain of narrators is sahih. But Ibn al-Jawzi regarded both versions, I am the house of knowledge and I am the house of wisdom, as mawdu', fabricated. And just as a note here, Imam Hakim, in his book Al-Mustadrak, we said that he attempted to collect those hadith which meet the conditions of Al-Bukhari and Muslim, but neither of them reported it in their books. But in fact, in many cases, he collected hadith which didn't meet the conditions of Bukhari and Muslim, neither of them. And in fact, many of the hadith which he collected not only didn't meet the conditions, the high, strict conditions of Bukhari and Muslim, but many of the hadith which he collected are not even authentic. And in this case, this hadith has been declared by many of the scholars as a fabrication or outright lie. Al-Imam al-Zahabi, rahimahullah, agreed with him. He agreed with Ibn al-Jawzi that this hadith is mawdu', fabricated. Several of the later scholars, however, including Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, Ibn Hajar al-Makki, and Al-Imam al-Suyuti, declared it hasan. Several of the later scholars from the later generations declared this hadith as hasan due to its various routes of narration. Due to the numerous chains of narrators, the numerous isnad or asanid, they said that some of them supporting others raised it up to the level of hasan. But remember, when we talked about the hadith which is hasan, we said there's hadith hasan li dhati and hasan li ghayrihi. Hasan li ghayrihi, it means the hadith which is originally da'if, but because of many narrations, if it only has a small defect, and there are many supporting narrations of similar strength or stronger, then it may be raised up to the level of hasan. But that is with the condition that the defect in it cannot be a major defect. But if it has a major defect, no matter how many chains it came with, it wouldn't be raised up. So even though some of the later scholars declared it to be hasan, in fact, most of the earlier scholars and even those who came after them declared the hadith to be a fabrication. Al-Ijluni says, none of this devalues the consensus of the adherents or the people of Sunnah from the companions, that is Sahaba, the successors, the Tabi'un, and those after them, that the best of the companions overall is Abu Bakr, followed by Umar, then Uthman, then Ali. Even if this hadith was hasan, even if it was, then he said this doesn't take anything from the ijma' consensus of the people of Sunnah from among Sahaba and Tabi'in and those who came after them, that the best of this ummah is not Ali radiallahu anhu, but it is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and then Umar, then Uthman, and then Ali radiallahu anhu ajma'in. And here he says that Al-Ijluni quotes this view that Abu Bakr is the best of this ummah. He quotes it from Abdullah ibn Umar as well as from Ali himself radiallahu anhu ajma'in, as recorded in the Sahih of Al-Bukhari. Al-Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah declares the hadith to be mawdu'. Naam. He declared this hadith, after considering all of the chains, he agreed with most of the earlier scholars that this hadith is a fabrication. And it is indeed a fabrication. The next hadith, hadith number 15, is also a very widespread report that many of the Muslims mention, some of the people in their khutbahs, and in many books it is written, that my companions are like the stars. Whichever of them you follow, you will be guided. My companions are like stars. or like the stars. Whichever of them you follow, you will be guided. Here the Shaykh, and this is a very important hadith because it's used by some of the people of deviation to support their deviations or to mislead the people from the correct path of Islam. Here the Shaykh says this hadith is da'if or mawdu'. It is weak or is fabricated, as stated by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah and Ibn Abdul Barr, the great Maliki scholar rahimahullah, and as well as Al-Bazzar, the great scholar of hadith, and many others. Yani, this hadith has been declared by many of the great scholars of hadith as being at least da'if, if not absolutely a fabrication. And Imam Ibn Hazm rahimahullah, the scholar of the Zahiri madhab, the literalist madhab, states that not only is the isnad, chain of narrators, unsound or unauthentic, but the hadith cannot be true for two further reasons. Now here, this is also an important point in reference to the classification of hadith, that not only do we consider the chain of narrators, is the chain correct, sound, strong or weak, does it have a break or poor narrator, but we also look at the text of the hadith. We also look at the text of the hadith, even if the chain may appear to be strong, but if the text is contradictory to what is known in Islam, or the fundamental principles and foundations of Islam, or that which is stronger than it, then it would be rejected. So here, concerning this hadith, Imam Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, says, not only is the isnad unsound, but even the text, this hadith cannot be true for two further reasons. Number one, if we consider the text of the hadith, that my companions are like stars, whichever of them you follow, any one of them that you follow, you will be guided. Any one. He said, number one, the companions are not infallible. The companions are not infallible. They are capable to err and to make mistakes. They are human beings. They are not infallible. And hence, they made mistakes. So it would be wrong to say that following any one of them leads to guidance. And perhaps you will follow one of them in a mistake or error that he made. He may have made ijtihad and erred in it, as it happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Sometimes they erred in the ijtihad. Ammar ibn Yasir, when he made ijtihad about tayammum, when he was junub, and he figured that if you make tayammum by wiping your hands, striking your hands on the sand and wiping your palms and face, if you junub, then you have to wipe your whole body in the sand. That was ijtihad, it was an error. And when he informed the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet corrected him. So the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, they were not infallible, and they were subject to error or make a mistake in a matter. So therefore it would be wrong to say that following any of them leads to guidance. You cannot follow any of them in everything, because it is possible that they can err in some point. Number two, the second reason why this hadith, the text of it, cannot be acceptable is because the comparison with the stars is wrong. For not every star guides one through every journey. And not every star is a guide in the journey. There are certain stars which are guides to show you the path, north or south or east or west, but not every star is a guide. And therefore, the comparison itself, that my companions are like stars, any one of them you follow, you'll be guided, is not correct, because not every star that you follow will guide you. And so likewise, we cannot accept this comparison. There's a different, though, the Shaykh here mentions there's a different authentic comparison with the stars, even in the Sahih of Muslim, that the Prophet ﷺ said, the stars are the custodians of the sky. The stars are the custodians of the sky. So when the stars depart, when they go away, yani when they cease to exist, they will come to the sky what is promised for it. That is the Day of Judgment. Yani when the stars fall from the sky, then that which has been promised to take place, it will take place. Yani the Day of Judgment. And I am the custodian of my companions. So when I depart, yani when he leaves from this world, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they will come to my companions what is promised to them. That is, great trials and tribulations. Yani they will be tested, there will be trials and tribulations. And it happened at the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Immediately there was fitna in the ummah. Some of the companions differed on a number of things, where he should be buried, whether he should be washed, who should be the next leader. Some people said they won't pay zakat, since they only paid it to the Prophet, and so on. There was fitna, and there were wars of the people who apostated, and so on. So the Prophet ﷺ said that, I am the custodian of my companions. So when I depart, they will come to my companions what is promised to them, what it was inevitable, that is trials and tribulations. And my companions, and this is the comparison of the companions to the stars that is correct. In the authentic hadith, my companions are the custodians of my ummah. So when my companions depart, when they are no more, no one of them is left, they will come to my ummah what is promised. That is, what is promised for it. That is, schisms, spread of innovations, etc. And he splits and division, and the ummah would be divided, as he said, into 73 sects, and innovation would spread amongst the ummah. And these are the things that he warned us against dividing into sects and accepting innovations in the deen. This hadith is reported by Al-Imam Muslim. The next hadith, hadith number 16, is the hadith or the narration that differing amongst my ummah is a mercy. And that ikhtilaf or difference amongst the Muslims, that it is a rahmah. And if you remember, this is a statement of some of the scholars, including, as we just recently took in Lum'at al-Itiqad, a statement of Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, that ikhtilaf of the scholars is a rahmah. But here, in that statement, he is saying it as a statement from himself, not as a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And we discussed the meaning of this rahmah, that its meaning is primarily that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't make it an obligation on everyone to always reach the correct opinion. No one can reach the correct opinion in everything. So out of Allah's mercy, He has allowed some room for difference, and He doesn't call us to account for those difference. In the case where the scholars made sincere ijtihad to reach the truth, there's no blame on them. In fact, out of Allah's mercy, He rewards them. He rewards the scholars even if they err. When they make ijtihad, if they are correct, they get two rewards, and if they err, they get one reward. But here, this has been attributed as a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, as a hadith, that the differing among my ummah is a mercy. The Shaykh says, no isnad exists for this hadith, and there is no chain of narratives. As-Subqi said, it is not known to the scholars of hadith, and I cannot find an isnad for it, whether sahih, da'if, or mawdu'a. And he said that he couldn't find an isnad for it. Not only not authentic, he couldn't even find a weak isnad, or even a fabricated one. And then the Shaykh says, Shaykh Suhail says, it, yani this hadith, that the differing among my ummah is a mercy, along with the previous hadith, my companions are like stars, whichever of them you follow, you will be guided. He said, these two hadith are often used to justify the following two extremes. Number one, blind following of the views of men, with no reference to the Qur'an or Sunnah, which is rejected. We said that taqlid, the following of someone's opinion without evidence, is only for those who cannot reach the truth, who cannot get a hold of the evidences, or cannot weigh the evidences to come to the correct conclusion. But this is only in the case when the person has no ability, then they should ask the trustworthy scholars. But here, some people use this as a justification for blind following, meaning following every opinion of one of the imams, no matter whether it is correct or incorrect, no matter if you know opposing evidences or not, just to accept it blindly and to reject anything other than the view of your imam, without considering the Quran and Sunnah. When in fact, taking the opinion of a scholar when you don't have knowledge, it is the exception to the rule. But if you came to know something from the Quran or Sunnah, then you must follow the Quran and Sunnah and reject the opinions that contradict it. And the second extreme that the people use this hadith for is conveniently following whichever scholar holds the easiest view, or that view which is most agreeable to one's desires, again without reference to the fundamental sources, that is the Quran and Sunnah. Yani, some of the people use such a hadith that differing among my ummah is a mercy, meaning that it's a mercy, they said, meaning you can take any opinion. And in reality what they mean, you can take whichever opinion is easier for you, or one that you like the most, the one that's in agreement with what you want to do, whether it has a basis or not, which is wrong. Differing among the scholars, legitimate, sincere difference, is accepted and excused by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we are not excused from seeking the truth and following it when it came to us. If the truth became clear to us what is the correct opinion, then we don't have the right to choose any opinion, because since they differ, then take any opinion. No. But we are obligated to follow the correct opinion if it became clear to us. And this is the difference between the people of Sunnah and the people of Bid'ah. The people of Bid'ah, even when the truth came clear to them, they don't accept it, but they remain on their falsehood. Whereas the people of Sunnah, if the truth came to them, then they correct their errors and they turn to the truth and follow it. The next hadith is an authentic hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, my ummah was split into 73 sects, 72 will be in the fire and one in the garden or in the paradise. Here the Shaykh says, numerous narrations of this hadith are found in the collections of Abu Dawood, Al-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Al-Hakim, Ahmed and others. They vary. The numerous reports of this hadith vary in being, yani some of them are sahih, some of them are hasan, and some of them are da'if. But the hadith itself is established, it's confirmed, it is authentic. Even though some of the chains may be da'if, and some of them are hasan, and some of them are sahih, but as long as there are sahih narrations for it, then we know that for sure the text of this hadith is authentic. Among those who have authenticated this hadith are Al-Imam Al-Tirmidhi, Al-Hakim, Al-Shatibi, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, Al-Zahabi, Ibn Kathir, Ibn Hajar, and Al-Iraqi. Or perhaps we should say Al-Iraqi and Ibn Kathir, because Al-Iraqi is the Shaykh of Ibn Hajar. Al-Iraqi and then Ibn Hajar. So you can see that many of the scholars from the early generations, as well as those who came later, from the time of Ibn Taymiyyah and his students Ibn Qayyim and Al-Zahabi and Ibn Kathir, were students of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, as well as Al-Hafiz Ibn Hajar Asqalani and his Shaykh al-Iraqi. They all declared this hadith to be authentic. Most narrations mention the splitting up of the Jews and Christians into 71, yani the Jews in the 71 sects and the Christians in the 72 sects, all being in the fire except one. Prior to the mention of the Muslims dividing even more, yani most of the narrations mention that the Jews will be divided into 71 sects and the Christians will be divided into 72 sects and the Muslims will be divided into 73 and all of them will be in the fire except one. In some of the narrations, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes the saved sect, yani al-firqa al-najiya, the one of the 73 sects, the one that would be saved. He described it in some narrations as al-jama'ah, the community or congregation or the main body, and in some narrations he described it as al-sawad al-a'azam, or the largest body, yani the majority of the Muslims. But this is the group that would be saved. This hadith does not mean that the majority of Muslims will be in the hellfire. Yani if anybody just on the surface of the hadith considered that if the Muslims are divided into 73 sects and all of them will be in the fire except one, you would perhaps think that most of the Muslims are going to be in the fire then. Since all of them are in the fire, all the sects except one, then that one would be the minority. But as in some of the narrations of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ described the saved sect as al-jama'ah, yani the community of Muslims, or as-sawad al-azam, the greater body of the Muslims, meaning that the majority of the Muslims would be from amongst those who would be saved. The majority, not the minority. So here he says, it does not mean that the majority of Muslims will be in the hellfire, for most of them, that is the masses, are not involved in intentional, divisive innovation. Further, mention of the fire does not necessarily imply that the 72 sects will remain there forever, or that those sects are disbelievers. I mean, not all of the 73 sects are classified as disbelievers, though there are some sects. As some of the scholars said, that some of those sects may be classified as kuffar, like the Jahmiyyah. But in any case, not all of the 73 sects, or 72 that will be in the fire, not all of them are disbelievers, and not all of them would remain in the fire forever. If they died on Tawheed, even if they were punished for some time, they would eventually come out of the fire. The next hadith, or the next statement, it is the prophecies of the Prophet ﷺ about the coming of the Mahdi, the guided one, Ad-Dajjal, the false Christ or the Antichrist, and the return of Isa al-Masih ibn Maryam. Yani these are three of many prophecies that we discussed in Lumat al-Itiqad, where Imam Ibn Qudama mentions the obligation of believing in all of the reports that have come to us authentically from the Prophet ﷺ of the previous nations as well as of future events. And from amongst the future events, it is the coming of the Mahdi and the Dajjal, Antichrist, and the return of Isa alayhi salam. These are three prophecies that have been authentically given to us from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Here the Shaykh says, although the Mahdi is not mentioned explicitly, yani in clear language, in the collections of Al-Bukhari and Muslim, numerous Sahih hadith which are mutawatir in meaning speak of the coming of the Mahdi, a man named Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and a descendant of the Prophet ﷺ through Fatima radiallahu anha, who will be the leader, the Imam or the Khalifa of the Muslims, and he will rule for 7 years and fill the world with justice and equity after it had been filled with tyranny and oppression. And even though there's no hadith or report in Al-Bukhari or Muslim that specifically clearly identified the Mahdi, but there are other authentic Sahih hadith in the other collections of hadith which mention him by name and description and the things, the events that would take place when he came. And from amongst them, as he mentions here, is that he would rule for 7 years and so on. So the coming of the Mahdi is confirmed in hadith which are Sahih and also mutawatir in meaning. We said that hadith mutawatir is of two types, mutawatir al-lafzi, yani in the exact wording. Mutawatir, the same wording has been reported to us through numerous chains, or mutawatir al-ma'anawi, yani those hadith which are mutawatir in meaning. Yani it has been reported through many chains, not the exact same wording, but the meaning of it came through innumerable chains. So these hadith concerning the Mahdi are mutawatir in meaning, though not the exact same text has been reported through innumerable chains, but the meaning concerning the Mahdi has been reported mutawatir. Then he said, concerning the Mahdi, he will also fight the Dajjal along with Isa ibn Maryam. And he says the author, meaning himself, Sheikh Suhaib, in his book, The Concept of the Mahdi Amongst the Ahl al-Sunnah, has named 37 scholars who collected ahadith about the Mahdi with their own isnads. Yani 37 scholars who collected hadith. And those hadith that they collected, they actually have a chain of narratives from themselves going back to the Prophet ﷺ, 37 scholars. As well as 69 later scholars who wrote in support of the concept, yani the concept or the reality or the truth of the Mahdi, yani 69 scholars who wrote about it, though they didn't report hadith directly with chains of isnad from themselves, but they brought many proofs showing the reality and truth of the prophecy of the Mahdi, compared to 8 scholars who rejected the idea. Yani there are some scholars from amongst the people of Sunnah who didn't accept the idea of the Mahdi, but the fact of the matter is that the hadith concerning it are overwhelming, and many of them are confirmed without a doubt as being authentic. The hadith prophesying Ad-Dajjal or the false Christ, the one-eyed man who will have miraculous powers and will be followed by the Jews, and the return of Jesus Christ, Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, who would descend in Damascus and pray behind the Mahdi, the leader of the Muslims, and will kill the Dajjal at the gate of Lud in Palestine, break the cross, kill the pig, marry and have children and live for 40 years after dying, or before dying, a natural death. These hadith concerning the Dajjal and the return of Isa alayhi salam are also mutawatir in meaning. Yani they have been reported with some different wording dealing with different points related to Ad-Dajjal and his coming and what would happen and his being killed by Isa, the descent of Isa and so on. But those hadith are also mutawatir, innumerable narrations or reports of similar meaning reporting the prophecy of Ad-Dajjal and the return of Isa alayhi salam. And these hadith have been collected by Al-Bukhari and Muslim as well as other traditionists or scholars of hadith. The next hadith, and as we said, the prophecies of the Prophet ﷺ are many. Many of them didn't come to fruition until now. Some of them are the signs of the last days, and some of them are major signs of the last days that will take place, yani, before the judgment. And from amongst them is the coming of the Mahdi, the Dajjal, and Isa, and the Dabba, the beast that will come from the earth, and the rising of the sun from its place of setting, and so on. Number 19, he says the description of punishment and bliss in the grave for the wicked and pious people respectively. Yani the fact, hadith related to the fact that in the grave there is na'im, bliss or reward or happiness or joy, and there is also azab, punishment. The hadith or the description of this punishment and this bliss in the grave for the wicked and the pious respectively is also, as the Shaykh says in the ruling concerning this hadith, mutawatir in meaning, and collected by Al-Bukhari, Muslim, and others. The hadith concerning these matters are mutawatir in meaning that not all of them have been reported by innumerable chains with the exact same wording, but the meaning of them have been reported by innumerable asanid, or chains of narrators. The next point is al-shafa'ah, intercession by the Prophet ﷺ, and the matter of the believers seeing Allah, ruhyatullah, yawm al-qiyamah, that the believers will see Allah on the Day of Judgment. These two points, the shafa'ah and the seeing of Allah on yawm al-qiyamah, are matters of aqidah that we have mentioned previously in detail in our study of Numat al-i'tiqad, as well as in aqidah tahawiyyah. He says that concerning these points, that they are also mutawatir in meaning and collected by Al-Bukhari, Muslim, and others. The shafa'ah, intercession of the Prophet ﷺ, those points of intercession which are exclusive for the Prophet, we said, are eight, and there's also intercession for the people who committed major sins, for them to come out of the fire after being punished for some time, and that intercession would be given to the Prophets, the angels, as well as the believers. Concerning intercession, the Shaykh makes a point, because it is a matter about which there is some confusion among some of the people. He says, mention of the inadmissibility of intercession on the Day of Judgment in the Qur'an, and the statement that intercession will not be allowed, that no one will be allowed to intercede in the Qur'an, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 48, and also in chapter 2, verse 123. The saying of Allah, these two verses are very similar in wording. In the first of them, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا لَا تَجْزِي نَفْسٌ عَن نَفْسٍ شَيْئًا, that fear the day, yani the meaning the Day of Judgment, when no person would be able to yani help anyone or give any benefit to anyone else in any matter. وَلَا يُقْبَلْ مِنْهَا شَفَاعَةٌ, and also that intercession or shafa'ah will not be accepted from anyone. وَلَا يَأْخَذُوا مِنْهَا عَدْلٌ وَلَهُمْ يُنْصَرُونَ, and in the other ayat, the wording is slightly different, but the meaning is the same. وَلَا يُقْبَلُوا مِنْهَا عَدْلٌ وَلَا تَنْفَعُهَا شَفَاعَةٌ, and that intercession will not benefit anyone. وَلَهُمْ يُنْصَرُونَ, and they will not be helped. Both of these ayats are understood by some people to mean that there is no such thing as intercession, because Allah says intercession will not benefit anyone, and that no one, intercession will not be accepted from anyone on that day, meaning the Day of Judgment. Here the Shaykh says that these verses must be understood in the light of other verses. For example, Surah Al-Taha, chapter 20, verse 109, and other verses of the Quran which mention the fact that intercession will be allowed. And in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَوْمَ إِذٍ لَا تَنْفَعُ الشَّفَاعَ, that on that day, meaning the Day of Judgment, that intercession will not benefit. إِلَّا مَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ الرَّحْمَنِ, except the one who Allah gives permission to, وَرَضِيَ لَهُ قَوْلًا, and who Allah is pleased with His word. Yani, these two conditions, the scholar said, that the general ruling concerning intercession, that no one will be allowed to intercede, no one will be allowed to help you on that day. Whatever you're going to do, you have to do it now. On that day, no one will be able to help you. But there is an exception. A shafa'ah on Yawm al-Qiyamah is allowed in some cases, as we studied in the books of Aqidah, and the conditions for that shafa'ah is that Allah has to give permission. إِلَّا مَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ الرَّحْمَنِ, except that Allah gives permission to that person to intercede. And the second condition is the pleasure, rida of Allah, that Allah is pleased with the one who tries to intercede and the one whom he is interceding for. If these two conditions are fulfilled, then this will be the exception, in which case intercession would be allowed on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So here the Shaykh says that that this ayah and other ayahs from the Quran and the Sahih Ahadith should be taken into consideration in understanding the matter of intercession. That is not absolutely ruled out, but there is some exception to it. The reward of seeing Allah for the believers is referred to in the Quran. And this is concerning the second matter, that is the matter of the believers seeing Allah on Yawm Qiyamah. This is a reward for the believers, and he said this reward for the believers of seeing Allah is referred to in the Quran in a number of places. From amongst them is Surah Al-Qiyamah, chapter 75, verse 22 and 23, the saying of Allah, وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ, that faces on that day will be looking, or نَاظِرَةٌ will be bright, إِلَى رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ, they will be looking towards their Lord. And also the saying of Allah in chapter 83, verse 15, كَلَّا إِنَّهُمْ عَرَّبِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ لَمَحْجُوبُونَ, that is, that on that day the disbelievers, they would be mahjub, they would be screened from seeing their Lord. That is, they would be prevented from enjoying the seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a punishment for them. So this means we understand from this then that the believers, that they would be allowed, they would not be screened, but they would be allowed to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these ahadith and those of the previous two categories were generally rejected. They were generally rejected by the classical Mu'tazila, the rationalists, as well as by those influenced by them today on one or more of the following bases. The hadith related to al-Shafa'a and the hadith related to al-Ru'ya, or the seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Yawm al-Qiyamah, has been rejected by the Mu'tazila and those today who follow their thinking on the basis, number one, that they contradict the Qur'an. In the view of the Mu'tazila, they say that those hadith which mention al-Shafa'a is in contradiction to the Qur'an, but we have already shown that even the Qur'an itself shows that there is an exception, and there are authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, innumerable hadith dealing with al-Shafa'a. And secondly, they said that these hadith contradict reason, it contradicts the intellect. Our reason does not accept it, or our intellect does not accept it, and intellect is not a source of law in Islam. And the third reason, they said that these hadith are ahad, not mutawatir, and hence not acceptable in matters of belief, which is a flawed argument, or a false argument which has no basis, because there's no proof that in order for hadith to be a proof in aqidah or in the deen, that it has to be mutawatir. But in fact, even if it's ahad, if it came with an authentic chain of narration, then we have to accept it as being true and follow it as a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But they had as a principle, a basis in their understanding on their aqidah and minhaj, that hadith ahad is not acceptable in matters of aqidah. And we say there is no distinction between ahad and mutawatir. Both of them are sources of legislation as long as the chain is sahih. Hence the scholars who wrote the aqidah of the Ahl Sunnah included these concepts in it. Al-Shafa'a and seeing of Allah, they wrote it in their books to confirm their denial of the wrong ideas of the Mu'tazila and those who hold such ideas. Other authentic hadith rejected by the Mu'tazila are many, and include those describing the Prophet ﷺ's mi'raj, or ascension to the seven heavens, which are again mutawatir in meaning. The mi'raj is mutawatir in meaning, and yet they reject it by the use of their intellect. The next point is number 21. The Shaykh mentions paradise is under the feet of mothers. Al-Jannatu tahta aqdam al-Ummahat. That paradise is under the feet of mothers, which is a very widely quoted hadith, though it is not authentic. Al-Jannatu tahta aqdam al-Ummahat. He said this hadith with this wording is da'if. There are other narrations which have authentic chains, but this one with this wording, the isnad for it is da'if. But its meaning, and the general meaning, is contained in the hadith reported by Ibn Majah and Nasa'i that a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, O Messenger of Allah, I intend to go on a military expedition, but I have come to ask your advice. He said, is your mother alive? And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, هَلْ لَكَ Do you have a mother? Is your mother living? He said, Naam. He said, yes, my mother is living. Then the Prophet ﷺ said to him, فَالْزِمْهَا فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ تَحْتَ رِجْلَيْهَا He said, then stay with her, or stick to her, adhere to her. Yani stay with her and serve her if your mother is living. For verily, الْجَنَّةَ تَحْتَ رِجْلَيْهَا That the garden of the paradise is under her feet. So the meaning of the status of the women in serving the mother is confirmed in this narration, but the previous wording is reported with an unauthentic chain. So it should not be quoted as a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but it is sufficient to quote the authentic hadith and leave those which are unauthentic. This latter hadith is declared to be sahih by al-Hakim, al-Zahabi, and al-Munzari. The next point, number 22. Paradise is under the shade of swords. And this is a very beautiful and important hadith that every Muslim should teach their children. Al-Jannatu Tahta Zilal As-Suyuf. It's only a few words. Al-Jannatu Tahta Zilal As-Suyuf. It is an authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, as the Shaykh says here. The meaning of the hadith that paradise is under the shade of swords, meaning jihad, that one of the ways to jihad So this hadith is a good hadith for us to memorize and teach our children. The next hadith, teach ourselves. The next hadith is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. Seeking knowledge is a duty upon every Muslim. طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم. Seeking knowledge is a duty upon every Muslim. The Shaykh said this hadith has many chains of narration. On the authority of more than a dozen companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, including Anas, Ali, the son of Ali, Al-Husayn, Abdul ibn Abbas, Abdul ibn Umar, Abdul ibn Mas'ud and others, radiallahu anhum ajma'een, this hadith has been reported from innumerable, or at least a dozen companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In addition to 20 successors, or tabi'un, apparently, including 20 of the tabi'un, apparently reporting from Anas alone. Yani, Anas is, radiallahu anhu, one of the narrators, from one sahaba who reported this hadith, and at least 20 of the tabi'een reported from him alone. These narrations are collected by Ibn Majah, Al-Bayhaqi, Al-Tabarani, and others. But all of them are da'if. Yani all of these chains contain some defect, according to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Ishaq, his sheikh, Ishaq ibn Rahway, and also Ibn Abdul Barr, Al-Bazzar, and others. Although some scholars authenticated a few of the chains, Yani, some of these chains were authenticated by some of the scholars, while Al-Imam Ahmed and others said that all of them contain some defect. Al-Bayhaqi said that its text is mashhoor, while its isnad is da'if. Yani, Al-Bayhaqi said that the text is mashhoor, and the meaning of hadith mashhoor is the technical meaning of mashhoor, meaning that in every level it contained at least three narrators. And the other meaning of mashhur, it means a hadith that is widespread, that it's famous, all the people are mentioning it, though it may have only one chain, or it may have many chains, or it may have no chains at all. This is the non-technical meaning of mashhur. He said this hadith is mashhur, while its nad is da'if. And perhaps the meaning of mashhur that he means here is the technical meaning, as well as the non-technical meaning. Because the hadith is narrated by innumerable sahaba and tabi'een, and as well as the very famous hadith. But he said the isnad of it is da'if, while al-Hakim and Ibn al-Salah regarded it as a prime example of a mashhur hadith which is not sahih. And in their books of Mustalah hadith, al-Hakim and Ibn al-Salah said this is an example of mashhur hadith which is not sahih. However, it is regarded by later scholars of hadith as having enough chains of narration to be strengthened to the level of Hasan or Sahih, a view which is stated by Al-Mizzi, Al-Iraqi, Ibn Hajar Asqalani, Al-Suyuti, and Al-Albani, rahimahumullah, jami'an. And perhaps the correct opinion of this hadith is the opinion that the weaknesses in the chains are not that severe and are capable to be strengthened and raised up to the level of at least Hasan li ghayrihi, if not, as some of the scholars said, that it is sahih. And Shaykh al-Albani mentioned this hadith in more than one place. He said that the hadith is sahih, although another narration of it, which mentions طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم ومسلمة, يعني the wording every Muslim man and woman, is definitely not reported authentically, and the correct narration of it is that seeking knowledge is obligatory on every Muslim, and that includes male and female. The next hadith is the hadith أطلب العلم ولو بالصين, يعني seek knowledge, go after knowledge, even if you have to go to China. And even if you have to travel across the world to go to the furthest of places that was known to them then, you should seek knowledge. That's how important it is. This additional statement is found in a few of the weak narrations of the previous hadith. Yani, the hadith that seeking knowledge is obligatory on every Muslim. And some of the narrations, it also includes this statement, seek knowledge even unto China. And here, the Shaykh says that though this additional statement is found in a few of the weak narrations of the previous hadith, the addition of seek knowledge even unto China is mawdu'ah. It is declared to be fabricated by Ibn Hibban, Ibn al-Jawzi, and al-Sakhawi, as well as of the contemporary scholars, al-Albani, rahimahullah. Number 25, and seek knowledge even unto China, it is a weak hadith at least, if not, as some of the scholars said, mawdu or fabricated. The last two hadith, the ink of the scholar is holier than the blood of the martyr. The ink of the scholar, yani the one who spreads knowledge, that the ink that he used to spread knowledge is holier or more valuable than the blood of the martyr, the one who fights in jihad. This is mentioned by Al-Manjaniqi in his collection of hadith of all the narrators reporting from younger ones. This is one of the categories that we didn't discuss in detail at the end of the book. From some of the other sciences of hadith, we said are that subject of all the reporters who narrated from those who were younger than them. Al-Akabir and Al-Asagir. He said that this is reported in this collection from the authority of Al-Hasan Al-Basri, rahimahullah. And one of the Imams of the Tabi'een, that this is a saying of Hasan al-Basri. Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi said that it is mawdu', fabricated, as a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but that it is a statement of Hasan al-Basri. Yani, whoever attributed to the Prophet, we say it's fabricated. It doesn't have an authentic chain going back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but in fact, in reality, it is a statement, mawquf, it is a statement, or maqtu', a statement of a tabi'i, a statement of a tabi'i, yani a statement of Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah. The last statement, we have returned from the lesser jihad to the greater jihad, that is the struggle against the evil of one's soul. Yani we have returned from the greater jihad, meaning fighting against the disbelievers, from the lesser jihad, fighting against the disbelievers, to the greater jihad, that is fighting against the evil of one's soul. The Shaykh said, this hadith related as marfu', yani marfu' means it is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Marfu' hadith is that which is attributed to the Prophet, as opposed to mawquf, which is a statement of sahabi, or maqtu', statement of a tabi. It is related as marfu', attributed to the Prophet, by al-Bayhaqi, with a da'if, weak isnad or chain of narratives, according to al-Iraqi. Ibn Hajar, Al-Hafiz Ibn Hajar Al-Asqalani said that it is actually a saying of Ibrahim Ibn Abi Abla, a successor or a tabi'in. Yani, it is mawquf on Ibrahim Ibn Abi Abla, or it is maqtu', a statement of a tabi'i. So this is the last of yani, the hadith or reports which the Shaykh mentioned in the introduction to the book. And these are the rulings concerning them, some of them being authentic, some of them being mutawatir, some of them being hasan or da'if or mawdu'a. And many of these hadith are very famous hadith, not all of them are authentic. And this is a reminder to us that not everything which might have been reported widely or mentioned often in books or in speeches is necessarily authentic. And it is an obligation on us to search out the authenticity of the reports which are attributed to the Prophet ﷺ in order not to fall into the dangerous position of narrating something falsely, something that has been falsely attributed to the Prophet and the danger of the threat of the Prophet ﷺ, who said that whoever reports something which is a lie on my authority, then let them be prepared for their seat in the hellfire. So it is a serious matter, and a Muslim is expected to be careful. And this is the greatest benefit of Mustalah Hadith in its study, being able to detect or to know how to differentiate and to understand the language of the scholars in their researches and studies which they did in order to identify and describe those hadith which are authentic and separate them from those which are weak. The Shaykh closes this section and the end of the book, the last statement, with a statement: the scholars of hadith agree that a da'if or mawdu' hadith must not be attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example by saying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Yani a hadith which is da'if, weak, and a hadith which is mawdu' or fabricated, it is not lawful to mention that statement and say the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. If we know that it is mawdu' and we know that it is weak, we cannot say so, even if the meaning is considered to be correct. And even if the statement that's being made appears to be correct, still, if it's correct, we can say the meaning is correct, but we shouldn't say that the Prophet ﷺ said it. We can just say there's a statement that has been passed down to us in the wording as follows, and the meaning appears to be correct, but we shouldn't say that it is a hadith or statement of the Prophet ﷺ. Even if the meaning is considered to be correct, or even if it is actually the saying of a Muslim scholar, from among Sahaba or Tabi'een, or those who came after them. For that would be a way of lying about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we have been warned, مَنْ كَذَّبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا, whoever lies on me intentionally, فَلْيَتَبَوَّعَ مَقَعَدُهُ مِنَ النَّارِ, and let him be prepared to take his seat in the hellfire, and other such hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of similar meaning. And here the Shaykh closes, وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. So if there are any comments or questions or corrections, this is the end of the book and the end of the final section. And from here, inshallah, perhaps we will have some practical researches or study of some of the hadith of various topics, and especially during the month of Ramadan, those hadith related to fasting in the month of Ramadan. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Naam. Naam. There's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to whether or not this hadith is a proof that a person who wants to go for jihad cannot go except with the permission of their mother, no matter whether the jihad is fard ayn or fard kifaya. But in fact, perhaps the correct opinion is that if the jihad is fard kifaya, and that which is obligatory on the Muslims in general, as long as some of them do it, the others are free of blame. In that case, a person should take permission from their parents, and they should not go against the pleasure or decision of their parents. Whereas if the jihad is fard ayn, then it doesn't require permission of one's parents. It's obligatory on every individual, and you don't have to ask anyone to do it. Just as a woman doesn't have to ask her husband for permission to fast in Ramadan. And even if he told her not to fast, not only she doesn't have to ask his permission, but she shouldn't listen to him. But outside of Ramadan, a non-obligatory fast, she cannot fast except with his permission. But that which is obligatory on every individual doesn't require the permission of anyone. When Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, when he was considering accepting Islam as a child, in the beginning of the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then he said, let me go and consult with my parents. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, you don't have to consult with anyone. About entering Islam, you don't have to ask anyone, should I enter Islam or not? Some people came to us, even in these days, saying that I want to wait till I go back to my country and talk to my family about it. It's not something to talk to anybody about. It is your salvation. Either permanent place in the hellfire or salvation in paradise. These things don't require the permission of anyone. So perhaps the best opinion, and Allah knows best, and the correct opinion is that there's a distinction between the jihad, which is far kifaya, obligatory on the Muslims as a whole, as long as some of them do it, the others are free of blame, and that jihad which is fard ayn, obligatory on every individual from amongst the Muslims, in that case it doesn't require permission from one's parents, one's mother or otherwise, and Allah knows best.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.